Okay, let's remember our baptism and then we'll go from there. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Oh, gracious Father, we do thank you for the blessings of this country, and yet not everything is right. Somehow or another, dear Lord, may Jesus Christ be glorified in the midst of Muhammad Ali's death, and by your grace, more people find out the truth about Jesus and the way of salvation. Be with us now as we continue our study. Grant us your grace and spirit that we might be comforted and strengthened in the faith that you have given to us in your word and baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you should be on Hebrews chapter 8, and we stopped at the last verse. I don't know why I did that. Probably I was a little bit over. And you'll notice on chapter 8, he begins chapter 8, if you have your Bible there, it says, Jesus, high priest of a better covenant. And then what he's going to start doing in 9, he's transitioning from Jesus the high priest into the temple structure itself. So let me read the last verse of chapter 8, verse 13, and then the first five verses of chapter 9, and we'll talk about those verses and see how far we can get. So chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. And I always want to say, well, why not? Tell us more. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 8, the last verse there that we did. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And by the way, I do this sometimes. There's different Greek verb forms, and they can mean different things. And the Greek form that he says there is when it became obsolete, and the verb form means, and it's still obsolete. In other words, it's an ongoing obsolescence. It's done. It's kaput. It's over. Okay? So, that's what he means there. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first covenant, that's the one with Moses, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now, here's where I and some other commentaries would point out once again, it shows up every once in a while, that it seems that this is another indicator that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, before the temple was actually destroyed. And the English doesn't always, but in this case it pretty much does, brings out the meaning of the Greek verse too. Becoming obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish gives the implication that the temple and its ministries are still what? In place, but they're going off center stage here pretty soon. And when that would happen, of course, would be 70 AD, when the Roman Empire would finally destroy utterly Jerusalem and the temple. So this is another indicator in the text that most likely, as we've said before, that this letter was written before 70 AD because the temple is still there. And there's some other places coming up I'll point out to you. So now then we get into chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Now just to remind you, I'm not a very good drawer, as you know, but as we look at the temple, the tabernacle, remember the difference between the tabernacle and the temple is simply this. The tabernacle was a tent. It could be moved around. Okay? The temple is the same reality, the same structure and furnitures and everything, but it's permanent. It's a permanent structure that can't be moved. And so the reality is the same. And then they had two rooms there. They had the holy place and then the most holy place. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, we're going to hear some details about what's in there, but one thing I want to give you an overview of kind of where this is all leading as we talk about it. This was all a symbol, a parable we're going to hear. Or, as we've heard earlier, this was simply a shadow or a copy of the real deal that was coming. So what we have been learning about in the book of Hebrews and will continue to learn through chapter 10 is all this worship in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple was all symbolic. It all had, now listen carefully, it all had theological meaning with law and gospel and was not fulfilled until the coming of Christ. So what we'll see here is the holy place, as we get into all this detail, the holy place kind of represents the present era, the earthly existence that we have, because priests went in there all the time. But the most holy place, as we'll see, was the very dwelling of God above the Ark of the Covenant in that cloud, okay? And nobody went in there except the high priest, and he only went once a year. And what we're going to learn is where this, the holy place, what's in there, represents the current era and our earthly life, as we'll see as we go through all this. The most holy place is a parable, a copy, an illustration of heaven and the dwelling of God. Because we're going to see in a little bit that Jesus is going to enter the holy place or the most holy place as the high priest of God, right? Now, let me tell you where we're going with this because we'll talk about this. Remember what separated the holy place from the most holy place? A curtain. What happened to that curtain when Jesus died on the cross and paid for the sins of the whole? That curtain what? Torn in two. Which symbolically said, now through faith in Christ, we have access to God. God himself. Right? Because remember, this, all these structures are symbolic. Parables, so we'll see that word here. Shadows of the real things. And so this is the dwelling of God, and he's going to say that a little bit. Until that happened, the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell us in a little bit, the Holy Spirit was showing that this wasn't the final answer. And of course, they're all waiting for the Messiah. Of course, they knew about the Messiah. So that's just a little background as we go into this. So, 9:1, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. It is quite intricate. An earthly place of holiness. Notice what? An earthly place of holiness. We wouldn't have time to do this, but I've got a commentary in my library, only written about 5 years ago from one of our Missouri Synod theologians, and it's just wonderful. It's on the book of Leviticus. Oh, how exciting. Have you ever read Leviticus? But it's really good because he shows all the connections with the New Testament and Jesus. And what he shows is, you've heard about holiness and cleanliness, you know, in Old Testament Israel and in New Testament Israel with the Gospels and everything. And what I learned was, I kind of knew this, but he brought it to my attention more. You had a sort of circles of that went out and out and out, and the inner circle was, this was what? The most holy place. So the closer you were to this, the dwelling of God, the more sacred ground you're on. You had to do ceremonial cleansing or blood and all that in order to draw near. And here's the point. The farther away you got from the holy place. Okay? And finally, I'll give you an example. When you got outside the borders of Israel, which was where the only true God lived in Jerusalem, it was like that's the control of Satan type of thing. I'm overstating a little bit. So that's kind of what we'll be talking about here. And the idea of holiness, of course, we have complete holiness in Jesus, and we'll see. So regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness for, and notice a little word for, that you could say because now verse 2 is going to explain what he means by verse 1. For because a tent, the tabernacle, was prepared and the first section, and really that section is another word for tent because we're like two tents in one big tent. The first section, the first tent, and that's the holy place. That's the holy place. In which the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. Let's pause there. So in there was a lampstand. You've probably seen these before. Oops. Kind of looked like this. You have a lampstand. It's a lampstand. And there's a one in the middle, and then one, two, three, and one, two, three. Seven candles. Or seven lights, you know, in the ability. So there was a lampstand in this place, and with the flames going up, okay. That was in this first section here, the holy place. Okay. The table and the bread of presence. Those aren't two different things. There was also a table in here of some kind, a table of some kind. And then on there was bread. And specifically, there were 12 pieces of bread, each representing a tribe of Israel. So that means then that these loaves or flatbreads that they had, those symbolize the people of God, the people of Israel. Just like, you know, the number 12 is often a symbol for the people of God, like in the book of Revelation and stuff like that. And so it's no accident then that Jesus chose how many apostles? 12. He didn't do that arbitrarily. Well, I was wondering how many apostles I should have. He did that because he knew that was a symbol for God's people, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, because what he was going to do, he would start the New Testament church. So 12 and 12, right? The 12 tribes represented the church in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles represent the church in the New Testament. So these loaves of bread were set out, and they were called the bread of presence, and they would be eaten weekly. That would be part of the diet of the priest that would go in there, and they would prepare the bread, make sure it was all good, and they would eat the bread. That would be part of their benefits. So the bread of the presence reminded them of God. And now, so this first unit is called the holy place, which I have up there on the whiteboard. It's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain, right here, because this was a curtain, and here's a curtain. So behind the second curtain he's talking about was a second section or tent called the most holy place, or the King James, or maybe other places you've heard it, instead of the most holy place, it's an older commentary translation that say the holy of holies. And that's really what the Greek literally says. The Greek literally says holy of holies, and then more modern translations kind of translate that a little bit by the most holy place. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense, okay, an altar of incense, so the priest would prepare that. And, of course, you know from Old Testament, the Psalms, and New Testament, and other places, the book of Revelation, incense was also often a symbol for what? The prayers of people. My prayers rise before you as incense. And that's why in the early church, and still some churches today, that's why they have incense. You know, some people think that looks like pomp and circumstance, and it can be. It can be used wrongly. But incense, it's not that we have to do it. But if you have incense, it's not wrong unless people are what? Allergic to incense. Okay, well, we can't do it. We got 5 people allergic to incense. Well, can't they go to some other church? No. So the incense is very biblical, and it's the prayer. It symbolizes the prayers of God's people ascending into heaven. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which was spatially made, and the dimension there. Don't take this literally. It's just, when you look at the dimensions, because they use cubits and you have to get down to American measurements, and it comes out uneven. So just as a general statement, it was about 4 feet by 2.5 and 2.5, just as round numbers for you. So don't take that literally. And of course, it's all decorated. We can't go into all the details. That's what he said too, and I'm saying it to you too. It was all covered with gold, etc. And that's what he says, covered with gold, in which was what? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The golden urn holding the manna. Remember, the people wanted something to eat, and God gave them the manna that appeared. By the way, if you've ever knew this or not, the Hebrew word for manna means what? And that's what the people said when they saw this stuff. They said, what is this? It's called, it doesn't sound as biblical and fancy anymore, does it? Just what? Yeah, what is this? Well, that's manna from heaven. Now, the reason he has that in there is we're going to see the mercy seat, the manna from heaven in this urn would remind God's people that in their journey in the wilderness, which is harsh and threatening and everything, God what? Took care of his people. And that would bring to reminder the mercy of God out in the wilderness, that he provided manna for them. And then they had Aaron's staff. We won't look it up, but you can write down this passage and I'll talk about it, and you can ask questions later. Aaron's staff that budded, Numbers 17, 1 to 11. Now, Aaron's staff was in there, and what happens is, and this can be used all throughout the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about what you and I would call the appointed office. To use an illustration real simply for Pastor Mankin and me, we, Pastor Mankin and I, are unique from you in only one way. Everything else is the same. Pastor Mankin are unique in one way, different from you, and that is we are the called pastors. That means that we have responsibilities and duties, right? Some, that you don't have. Well, what happened, that's all through the Old Testament. God is always a God of order, not chaos. And so he always has everything's appointed, like all the priests and everything else. Well, what happened, and if you read it in Numbers, some people challenged Aaron, who was appointed with his family from the tribe of Levi to be what? The priests. And so they had this revolution among God's people out in the wilderness, and God had said, okay, I'm going to tell you who it is. And they put out all their different buds or their rods, okay, to see who God would bless. And they came back this morning, in the next morning, and only Aaron's staff miraculously budded, which says, okay, God's made the choice. This is Overdale. And those people were punished. Well, that's, again, that was in the mercy seat to remind God's people that he raises up appropriate, proper leaders for his people. So that was in there. And then also we have the last one, the tablets of the covenant. You know, Moses had two tablets, right, of stone. Those were the ten commandments that were in there representing the covenant. And then above the ark, those things are in there, above the ark were cherubim, two angels, one at either end. And as far as we can tell, the wings went over the ark like this. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you probably saw a fairly good depiction of that. So the wings went up like this, and it covered the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was where God dwelt. Let's do it like this. Let's say, I'll just use this. Let's say this is the ark, roughly 4 feet by 2.5 and a 2.5, that's roughly. And then you had these angels, and their wings went over, angel, and their wings over. And here was the mercy seat with these three items in here. And we're told in the Bible that in between the wings of the angels and over the mercy seat, God dwelt visibly in a cloud. By the way, we don't have time to do this, but that's why Indiana Jones was made, because the ark goes missing. And we wouldn't have time to do this, but that beautiful temple of Herod in Jesus' day, there was no ark. Which is a whole sermon in Bible class, because God left the people of Israel. When the ark was gone, that's another story which we'll talk about. But anyway, so this is called the mercy seat, and it's showing that people can have a relationship with God only because of his mercy. Now, we could talk about all three items in there, but especially when you talk about the Ten Commandments, right? Has anyone kept the Ten Commandments that they should be kept? No. That's why we have God's mercy seat. And what we'll hear later on, the high priest, and we're going to hear that was only a symbol for Jesus, who is the high priest. The high priest would come in once a year on the Day of the Atonement and splatter blood all over the mercy seat. If you can hear Christ? Yeah. Blood all over the mercy seat. And then that's how the sins of the people were forgiven then for the whole year. Because what we'll find out is, if you didn't know this, all the other sins, all the other sacrifices that went on 24/7 in the temple, those sins were only good for unintentional sins. Not for all sins and not for intentional sins. Okay, so they were kind of limited. That's why when you got to the Day of Atonement, you could sort of complete forgiveness because of the mercy seat. Now, these are all symbols, as we're going to hear again, of the real deal, which is Jesus. So the Ark of the Covenant covered all sides of gold, in which a gold urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant above the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, why not? Rather much what you want to say, right? Tell us more. But of course, remember, he's talking to what? Jews. They knew all this. Right? He's talking to Jews who are thinking about leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. Okay? But he's reminding them, and so don't lose the thought here, he's reminding them, you guys, these were just symbols and shadows. You're treating them as if this was the final word of God. No, the Messiah was coming. All this is all symbolic copies of the real deal of what he's coming. And the easiest way to communicate that, as I've done many, many times, is in John's gospel. When Jesus comes to be baptized, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say this, only John. When Jesus came to be baptized, Jesus said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So all those others then, that's why we don't sacrifice lambs and goats anymore, right? Because the real deal came. The Lamb of God came. Okay, so let's do verses 6 to about 10. See how far we can get there. 6 to 10 of chapter 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. So here, the regular priests. The regular priests didn't go into here. Never. Only the high priest. But on your daily 24/7 ministerings of the temple and sacrifices, they would go in here, which again kind of represents the earthly world that we have in. But this is kind of the heavenly world, the dwelling of God, as we'll see as we go along here. Okay, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So there's that word, unintentional. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbol for the present age. Make sure you get it. So he's saying this stands for the present age that we live in. Verse 8, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, what do you suppose the time of Reformation is? Not Luther. Transition from the first covenant to the second covenant. Yeah. Oh, a new order. Okay. Yeah, that's okay. Reformation is probably a little bit better, but order's okay too. Okay, so let's go back up to verse 6 and talk a little bit about this, see how far we can get. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regular. That's 24/7. By the way, it was around the clock, 24/7. They had four shifts. We kind of do that even in the secular world, don't we? I was in the Army and I did shift work. We had four shifts, and that's very common. Well, they had four shifts. So there was a priest in there, what? All the time. Sacrifices and all this stuff was going on forever and ever and ever. All these repeated sacrifices and acts that they had. But, verse 7, into the second one, up here, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Throughout the history of the church, there's some people, secular people, and even liberal Christians, who are offended that Christianity is so bloody. And it really is. Because we've cleaned it all up, haven't we? If you'd gone to the temple, that's bloody sacrifices going all the time. Bloody sacrifices. And then Jesus, you know, we always want to clean it up. I don't want to offend anybody here today. I do that enough. I don't want to offend anybody here today. But, you know, some people were really upset at the brutality of the Passion of Christ with, who did that? Mel Gibson. Well, what did you think? Did you think Jesus died on something like this? It was all squeaky clean? See, sometimes this harms us a little bit. When we want to be so politically correct and everything. Now, I'll give you a chance to speak here. Why? Why would the Old Testament, what's the purpose God's trying to communicate? That the Old Testament, such bloody sacrifices, and even a son on the cross is such a bloody mess. What theology is trying to be communicated with that? The horribleness of sin, exactly. And that's why the secular world doesn't understand it, and liberal Christians. Because we're basically what? We're basically good people. And Jesus came here to teach us how to be better people. Okay? See, if you don't see the bloodiness of this, then you don't understand the sacrifice Jesus Christ made for you, right? The more we diminish his pain and suffering and bloodiness of all, we diminish Christ. And so that's why this is all here. So we have to remember these things and not think like the world, but let the Bible frame our worldview instead of the world framing our worldview. Okay, without taking blood, which he offers for himself, that's in chapter 5, verse 3, if you're taking notes, where the priest offers for himself, chapter 5, verse 3, and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit's indicating that the way into the holy place, is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And he says, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. By the way, the word conscience shows up a couple of times, twice in Hebrews, actually three times, I think. Double check me. You can write them down. Hebrews 9:14, which is coming up, and 10:22, and maybe also in the verses 10:1-4. And then you'll also find the word conscience with 1 Peter 3:16-22. In other words, since these animal sacrifices were only symbolic of the real Messiah who was coming, these sacrifices in and of themselves could not do anything other than make you ceremonially clean. In other words, you could go through this and you could come in God's presence because you went through all the water washings and had the blood sprinkled on you. But that's all, now here comes my point. That's all external, isn't it? It doesn't affect what? All external ceremonies don't affect what? The heart. Whereas we're going to get to Christ and we're going to see he affects the heart. You might remember he'll say that later, and we've seen it already earlier. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, we heard about Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 31:31-34. And he said he won't write his law on stones. He'll write his law where? On the hearts of his people. So what happened to the people of Israel is they fell into what you and I would call ceremonialism. Right? They thought if they just went through what? Just went through the motions, everything would be hunky-dory. By the way, that's what happened to the Roman Catholic Church in the days of Martin Luther. There was even a famous Latin phrase, ex opera operetto. That means if you just did the action, you're okay with God. Didn't affect your heart. So that's kind of what we're talking about. We're talking about an external thing. Now, let me back up. I'm not saying all the Israelites were only falling into the trap of ceremony. But most of them did. And that's why he rejected Israel. There were only a few believers left in Israel, true believers. So all those ceremonies, now listen carefully, apart from Christ, apart from the coming Messiah, cannot cleanse the conscience, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. Let's look up one passage. And then I think I'm going to pause here and see before we get any further. Would you look up 2 Corinthians 3? Because Paul says something here that kind of fits in with the entire theme of Hebrews. I think we saw it before, but I want to repeat it. And also what we're talking about now. Go to, no, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and following. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following. I will read it, and I think you'll get the immediate impact. And then And then we're going to pause, and you can ask about 1 Corinthians 3 or anything that we've covered thus far this morning. So here we go, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following. Wait a minute here. Wait a minute. 2 Corinthians, I was right, wasn't I? Okay. Well, let me tell you, it's hard to be running off your mouth and thinking at the same time. So 2 Corinthians 3, I was right. Okay, as usual, Terry, I could say, I was just testing you to see if you were listening. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation written on our hearts, because Paul loves them, to be known and read by all. And you should, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You can kind of hear what we've already heard in Hebrews about that. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in our, of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of what? A new covenant, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. And here Spirit means gospel. For the letter kills, and he means Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments kill, but the Spirit gives life. So let me put it in more Pauline Lutheran terms. The law kills us by showing us our sin and God's wrath. And the gospel gives us life by telling us God in Jesus Christ forgives us. Verse 7, now, if the ministry of death, that's Moses, the law, carved in letters of stone, the Ten Commandments, because we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, we learn from the Ten Commandments that we're damned to hell because we can't keep them. If that came with glory, remember how it was received on that mountaintop? The mountain shook and it was covered with a cloud and there's lightning bolts up there. Yep. The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. I'll talk about that. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the gospel, have even more glory? Can you hear Hebrews? The Old Testament versus the New Testament. How many times we've seen in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament is better, right? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's the law, Moses, the ministry of righteousness, that's Jesus, so he gives us the gift of righteousness, must far exceed it in glory. Now here's, I'm getting to my point now, believe it or not. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that's the Old Testament with Moses, right, has come to what? No glory. See, that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to remind these Hebrew Christians. Don't go back to Moses. Right? Okay. What had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end, Moses and the Old Testament covenant, with glory, much more will what is permanent, the New Testament, Jesus, have glory. Okay. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Let me tell you where he's going with this. Moses had this glowing face when he was up on the mountain and he came down because he was in the very presence of God. Okay? He put a veil on his face, we're going to see, because that glory was fading. Let's see what he says. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains. In other words, so Moses had this veil on his face. And why did he do that? You have to look up the passage. You're not going to take time. Because that glory, now listen, the glory was fading. That means it wasn't what? Permanent. So here's Paul's application. Every day when the Jews read the Old Testament, the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted. In other words, when they read the Old Testament, they don't realize that this was what? Temporary. But they think it was permanent. Then he says, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. In other words, only in Jesus Christ do we fully understand, oh yeah, well the Old Testament is old because there's going to be a New Testament. As we've already read earlier in chapter 9, if there's a New Testament coming, that means the Old Testament is fading away. And Paul uses that image of, you have to read it in the Old Testament, of Moses putting the veil on his face so the people could not see the fading glory. Okay, well, that's enough. Let's pause there. Anything that we've talked about already this morning, including what we just read, anything at all, any loose ends, comments, questions, please, Ann. Yeah. They did. That's That's a good question. I don't know if there's an answer to that. I can't answer that in any final way. And in my studies, and maybe there's an answer out there, and that I just haven't stumbled across yet. I don't know anybody who has an answer for that other than, and we don't have time to look up all the passages. This, we could do this for a month easy, just talking about this. But the implication is, as you probably know from reading your own Old Testament, and as we heard already in Hebrews, God rejected his people. So a lot of those final years, you know, after all that, was just simply going through the motions until the promised Messiah showed up. And in the meantime, God in his grace kept some true believers in the nation of Israel, but they were a minority. The famous story with Elijah, he thought what at one point? I'm the only one left. There aren't any other believers in Israel except me. And God basically said, well, it's not quite that bad. It's true. There's not many. But he says, whether we take it literally or figuratively, 7,000 others have not bowed their knees to the Baals. So it's a hard thing to, it's something we really contemplate and study, but the implication is, with all the things that we do know, that God had pretty much washed his hands of the people, and now he, but, and this is why he says, you know this in many of the prophets, he'll say things like in the latter prophets, for my sake, not yours, because you're not worthy of it, for my sake, and I'm paraphrasing, for my sake, I will keep my promise and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will send the Messiah. That's basically the message of the latter prophets. So the implication is not good for what was going on spiritually in Israel, even with the temple there and everything. So, but that's kind of an oversimplification, but that seems to be the essence of it. Yeah. Kathy. Say again. Who? Yeah. Yes. Good question. You have to take everything contextually, because you can take anything and make it, you know, say something else. What she's referring to is Romans chapter 2. And basically he says that there the law of God is written on people's hearts. And what he's saying there is what you and I would call natural theology, natural law, which even philosophers and lawyers will talk about. In other words, you don't have to be a Christian to know what? Right from wrong. I mean, believe me, if you're a Muslim, right, they really know, right, even to a fault, right from wrong. If you get caught in a Muslim country stealing, what could happen to your hand? Cut off. So, and that's true. This is why context is so important. But with Jeremiah and the New Testament, what they mean is the law written on the heart is a relationship now with God, which is not true in Romans chapter 2. How do I know that? Because that's what it says. If you read all of Romans chapter 2, these aren't Christians. He's basically saying even non-Christians can know right from wrong. But when you're talking about the New Covenant and the prophets and Jeremiah and the New Testament, it's a different context now. And what he says is that we love the Lord, we love his law because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. So it's a good question. People can get really confused if they don't know their Bibles very well. But everything has to be understood in their context. You just can't take passages out and do that. So does that help a little bit? So on the surface, correct. On the surface, they look very similar, almost identical. But when you study it closely, you say, oh, we're talking about two kinds of people. One are non-believers who can be moral. And the other setting is God's people who love God's law and live for him because they have a relationship with him. Does that help a little bit? Yeah, that's very important. Thanks. Yes, Pat. Oh, the ark, yes. Was or wasn't? No, it was not there. Because it was stolen. We know that. It disappeared. Unfortunately, we don't have time to study this. You just have to take me at my word or do it yourself. I don't have time to do this. It's just like the author of Hebrews here. The ark goes missing is somewhere in 1 Samuel and Kings. One of God's enemies steals the ark, and it just disappears. And it's never found. That's why Indiana Jones goes looking for it. And it was missing. It was missing not just because of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It was missing in the Old Testament. And we have also the other thing I can tell. We have also Jewish scholars. Some of these names, you know, Josephus and Philo, who also admit there's no ark in the temple. I can't answer that. That's yeah, because that's what they were told to do. I can't answer that definitively because there's nothing. You ask that question like that, there's no answer in any literature that I'm aware of that answers that question directly. They just did it because that's what they did. You know, but it wasn't complete. Yeah. That's a good illustration. Yeah. Yeah, and most people don't know that. I didn't know that for a long time until I started studying it. You know, you just don't know. But it does show, this is what I was saying to Anne, it's not a simple answer. You know, the Bible's not reading like a comic book. Some things are very simple. Martin Luther talked a lot about this with the Bible. You know, he described the Bible to like a stream. Some parts of the Bible are like a little tiny stream. A baby can sit in and play and have a good time. Well, that means many things in the Bible are very understandable, right? John 3:16. That's not complicated. Okay. But then Martin Luther would say, but there's other things. Then the Bible turns into a raging deep river, right, where an elephant could get lost in it and drown. What he means is there's other parts of the Bible that are really deep and take lots of study and contemplation and prayer. And that's what he's talking about. That's one of these issues that we contemplate and think about. And in this, we always have to be careful, this is the danger, not to give answers that aren't in the Bible. This is where it's real tempting to start speculating, all that. So that's why I'll never forget when in my first year at the seminary, a sainted professor, I think I've told this story before, he was about 75 years old, not in good health, just an international scholar. And we just couldn't believe we're in his presence because I think he retired the next year. And he would sit up on his stool behind a lectern like this, and he would speak with a soft voice, and we were all leaning forward, hanging on every word he said because he was such a great theologian. And one thing he said, probably the only thing I remember from this great theologian, and this is my point now. He says, sometimes in the church, when we get to God's word and things, and we're asked questions, we have to go, don't say. Because you can't say what God's word doesn't say. So all we can say is speculate and everything. That's why I'm kind of rambling around like him. I said, well, why don't you know the answer, Pastor? Because the Bible doesn't answer that question pointedly. So, but we have other Bible passages that I alluded to with Anne that gives us at least a sense of what happened. Slam dunk. One point in time in the Old Testament, the ark goes missing, and it's never brought back. Okay? And then other things we know, the later prophets horrifically, horrifically condemn the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness. We've already seen this in the early parts of the book of Hebrews, you know, and you can read Acts chapter 7 and hear the first Christian martyr, Stephen, giving a law sermon like that to the leaders of the Jews. So they were, what does it mean they're God's people? And this is, if you've ever heard the word remnant in the Bible, the remnant in the Bible, whether it's used in the New Testament for the Old or even the Old Testament already, what the remnant means? Okay, the real believers in Israel, and most of them weren't. The remnant are true believers in Israel, and most of them were not. And that gets back to the story about Elijah, you know, where he thought he was the only believer left in Israel. And God said, no, I know, it looks bad, but there are others. But it was an obvious path. Israel was in such bad shape. So I don't know how to answer that other than it was, in a sense, a facade. It was, because God left his people. And that's kind of what I'm trying to say. When the ark went missing, that was more than a piece of furniture going missing. That was symbolic. God was no longer with them in that sense as a people. And what happens later? The Babylonian captivity, and before that, the northern people of Israel, right, the tribes, all wiped out, literally all wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. So finally, you get down to one tribe, Judah. Well, why did he save the one tribe? Answer, why did he try to save Judah? Because the Messiah would come from Judah. So he always had his purposes, and he would do things because of he's God, and he's gracious and compassionate. He didn't do it for them because they were such nice people. So that's about all I can say in a kind of a Reader's Digest version. It is a mystery, though, isn't it? And I know I was like you when I first learned this. I said, well, what does this mean? And so I've pursued it since then. I've kind of given you the Reader's Digest version, but what I've told you is essentially true. That's all we know. Prim, and then I see some other questions. Yes. Mm-hmm. With Jesus' blood? Yeah. Yeah. You see the Old Testament right there, don't you? And you can see some secular person or a liberal Christian, ooh, sprinkled with Jesus' blood, how pagan. Well, okay, but that's what it says. And I'm going to stand before Jesus, not you, on the judgment day. So I'll go with Jesus. Yeah. But you see what I mean? Because we want everything nicey-nicey and cleaned up and all that. That's why so many people are offended by the Bible. As if they're better than the Bible, see? Okay, well, I got to stop there because we're running out of time. I will not be here next Sunday, but Harry will, and he'll lead you, and then I'll come back and we'll pick it up where I left off. Let me make a note because we're ready for verse 11, aren't we? Okay. Okay. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer this morning. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.